have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Genesis chapter 22. For the last 2.5 months, we've been in this series that we've called The Story of God, which is a study or kind of an overview of the themes of the book of Genesis. And again, we've tried to cover the major themes in here, and we'll continue to do so until we get to the end of the book. And in Genesis 22 today is the story, the famous story of the testing of Abraham when the Lord told him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So a real light topic this morning that we're going to jump into as a church. A question for you while you turn to Genesis 22. How many of you have actually driven the length of the U.S. from either the West Coast to the East Coast or the East Coast to the West Coast? And I'm seeing a bunch of you have done that. Isn't it like the longest drive in the world to do that? It just takes forever. No matter if you're going west to east, east to west, you're on the northern or southern part. Man, when I was in late teens, early 20s, some of you know that I lived in Australia during that time. Well, one of our parts of being in Australia was I was with a group of Aussies for a time that came back to the United States in 1996. And the group of us were going to Atlanta to be security guards for the Atlanta Olympic Games there. And so a group of Aussies, a Kiwi, a Korean guy, and then myself, we flew into LAX. And while we were there, we actually had to drive all the way from LAX all the way to Georgia. And that is a long drive. I mean, it is crazy. I mean, we drove through California, Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and of course into Georgia on the East Coast. And man, it was crazy. The longest journey ever to see some of the most cool parts of the country. And being a Northwesterner, Pacific Northwesterner, knowing that rivers and mountains and evergreen trees are my reality, it was very different to head to the South, especially in places like the Bayou. That's very different than the Northwest. It was cool to see, to be reminded of how different the United States' geography really is in some of those places. Now, even though this was a long journey, and if you've taken this long journey before, you know it is, I would argue today that I cannot imagine a journey any longer than the 50 miles or so and the 3 days that it took Abraham and Isaac to go to the place where the Lord told him to sacrifice his son. 3 days, 50 miles of walking and being there together. And I can't imagine what was going through Abraham's mind as he was taking that journey. Every mile must have been completely dumbfounding. And it would have been agonizing to walk that journey with your son to know what you're about to expect when you get to the end of it. This may be a familiar story to many of us, but if you're honest, it's also one of the most intense stories of the entire Bible. The best way for me to set this up is to simply read it. So we're going to do that this morning. Genesis 22, verses 1 and following. Let's see what the Lord would say to us in a pretty intense story in the middle here of Genesis. It says this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Whew. If you were with us last week, at least a decade has passed since the weaning of Isaac and the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. And here Isaac is surely a teenager by this time. And he's the son of promise. You probably remember this if you've been with us all these weeks. And since Ishmael was sent away, this was, in a very real sense, Abraham and Sarah's only son. That's why it keeps recognizing that over and over again in this passage. Even though you can say, wait, didn't they have another son? In this particular context, it is clarifying that this is the son of promise. Now, in the storyline of Abraham and Sarah, the pain of agony of waiting for Isaac has been pretty premier in our reading of the text so far. And maybe we think when we get to the point in Genesis 22 that all is going to be well and happy. And maybe their testing and their trials are over for now because finally the Son of Promise has arrived and now they can rest secure in what the Lord is doing. But Genesis 22 shatters the notion that Abraham and Sarah are done being tested by the Lord. Because you think about this text here and some of the most amazing things happen where the Lord shows up in a pretty significant way. God calls Abraham. Abraham answers. Then he commands him probably the most insane thing ever. Nothing was stated in the text on why the Lord even told him to do this. It was just commanded. Moreover, it seems so contrary to all that the Lord had spoken before to Abraham. I mean, can you imagine the great shock that Abraham might have felt when he heard these words, waiting all these years for the son of promise, and then not seeing it come to fruition as soon as that son came into place. Then the Lord says, take him and sacrifice him. And then there's this covenant or calling language in the command as well. You even see this, kind of words that echo all the way back to the beginning of the Genesis story. In Genesis 22, it says, the Lord says, go to the mountain of which I tell you. And in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had told Abraham to go to the land that I show you or tell you there as well. And so he might be wondering, man, is this part of the whole promise of what God has promised me from the very beginning until now? And I would imagine he probably wondered, have I heard the Lord completely and correctly? I'm not sure if this is the thing I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to be sacrificing the one who's going to give me multiple descendants, who's supposed to be the promised child, the one who will fulfill all the things in my life and the promises that you've given to me, Lord. But the Bible doesn't record any response from Abraham or any thoughts like that that we have today. In fact, the only thing the Bible responds to us or tells us the response from Abraham is this. It's complete obedience, which is crazy. Let me pause before we go on. I think when we come to a passage like Genesis 22, I think our first reaction, if you're being honest, is aversion. You might surely think that God must have made a mistake in some way in even asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. How could he ask this? How barbaric, if you will. And there's no doubt that this is a difficult text in the Bible. By the way, my group leader, as our imprint groups met last Sunday, we meet on Sunday afternoons, my group leader said last week that it was interesting to him that in Genesis, there's all these complicated stories and stories of difficulty that we don't water down in the text. And he said, for him, it helps them actually have a little more faith in the Word of God, that they don't take out stories like this and to neutralize what is in here or to neuter it in some way. He actually says they leave the things in here. It actually helps him in his faith as well. I thought that was a really interesting thing. And I think of that with Genesis 22 as well. Because, man, if I was an editor of the text and I wanted someone to come to know the God of Israel, I would certainly pull this text out. Would you not as well? And it's amazing as you read this. How can a good God command to offer this son of promise? Someone commented on this story on the Gospel Coalition's social media, and the comment on Twitter was this: there's no way that you can read Genesis 22 and not conclude that God is a total monster. Further, Soren Kierkegaard famously wrote in his book, Fear and Trembling, he says that he reads this text and finds it illogical and absurd that God would even command such a thing. People wrestle with this and have wrestled with it for years and years. But I also want you to know something as you think about this and as you might wrestle with it as well. This command is unprecedented in the Bible. What's interesting is you don't see this happening before, and we also don't have anything that God would command in scriptures beforehand that would make us think that this is normative. Now, child sacrifice may have been somewhat normative in that culture and in that time. We don't know all the details on that, but here's the thing. It was not normative in the early Christian faith or Judaistic religion at all. It's even in discord with what God has said in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, where it's like you're not supposed to shed the blood of humans. And you go, what is going on? Even if you read the Bible as one book, it goes against the sacrificial laws, even in Leviticus and Exodus. So the question becomes, why would we read a story such as this? Why did God command Abraham to sacrifice his son if it's so firmly against Scripture and goes against all the things that we know as true and right? Does it contradict God himself? And I would say to you, no. I said a few weeks ago that we were looking at the Bible, at difficult parts, if you will. The Bible doesn't always give us the why on why God does things or the explanation of so much. But it gives us most of the time the what and the so what. But here, interestingly, in the story of Abraham, we get the why. Did you notice that? It's really interesting how we get the why. The story and the reason why this happened in Genesis 22 shows up in the very first verse, and it says this: God tested Abraham. Friends, this is the headline of the story of Genesis 22. Why did it happen? Because God was testing Abraham. It's the test. That's the beginning of Genesis chapter 22. This passage, and I admit strangely, is a test of faith. And Abraham is about to be asked to live in the tension of faith. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't see what's going to happen next, but he believes in the word of God, in the promises of God, the literal words of God, not just the written words of God, but the things that he had heard God promise before. And he was about to be living in the tension between what God had said and what was going to look like reality. Abraham's faith was about to be tested. Promises and all the things that surrounded him about Isaac were about to be thrown into discord. This seemed to be the worst of contradictions. He was about to be no more. Now, I imagine at first glance, God is seeming like he's enticing Abraham to do something wrong, that he's playing some sort of sick game with Abraham. But the question I would have is, what if our modern sensibilities aren't always right when we think about this? We think this is an ancient thing and not sure if it would even relate to us in our culture today. And I think a lot of times we look at this from a modern mindset. But what if we should sometimes doubt our own doubts and our own insufficiency and understanding all the things all the time? I want you to catch a major premise of this story, and it's this. The focal point of this story is not the danger to Isaac, but the danger to Abraham and his relationship with God. This is a really interesting part of Genesis chapter 22. The danger was never on Isaac, actually, and you can read that because we get to read the whole story. Now, granted, you might say to me, but Abraham didn't know that. Fair enough, I'll give you that. But the crazy part is this is a story about the faith of Abraham and the testing that God did to Abraham. So I suppose you can ask why this type of test, but the Bible doesn't give us that one either. But here's the interesting thing. The Hebrew scholars who read this passage and try to do things with it understand this testing here is not the type of testing that would entice one to do wrong. In fact, with the personal object, it means to test to see whether this person proves worthy or not. This is the idea behind this word when it says God tested Abraham in verse 1. This verb shows up in the Old Testament, a few other places as well. And this is the way that we need to think of it. Not that God is telling Abraham to do something wrong, but rather he's checking to see if Abraham's relationship with God is going to be solid. It's a test. Is it strengthening him in that way? Now, friends, I know that we all know that there are different types of tests and temptations in the world. And here's the thing we need to know about them. There are different ways that we need to view them as well, as we think about tests and trials. For example, I think of three ways that we are tested in the world today, and three different sources of testing that come our way. For example, the Bible tells us that when the devil, when our enemy tries to tempt us, we need to know that he is trying to destroy us. That's what's going on with the enemy. When the devil, the enemy of our souls, the one who is against us as people, he's trying to destroy us. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, which is like one of the scariest verses in the world, right? The only thing I can think of worse, the lion was on fire at this time, was going after you on fire, trying to devour you. But you read the story, you're like, oh my gosh, that is so intense. And that type of testing from the enemy is always trying to destroy you. Secondly, we sometimes are tested or tempted by our own flesh, aren't we? The Bible talks about this, and when our own flesh tries to tempt us, it tries to lead us to death. So the enemy tries to destroy us. Our own flesh tries to kill us, which is hard to believe. But how many of us can say that's true? How many of us have been tempted by our own sinful attitudes, actions, behaviors, thoughts, all of those things? The Bible calls that stuff, throws it into one big junk drawer and calls that the flesh. And it's you and your own sinful nature that you wrestle with. And your sinful nature is always trying to lead you to death. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, it brings forth death." Pretty intense language there. When our flesh tries to tempt us, we know that it tries to lead us to death. But here's the third type that I want you to know about today. I think this is where we categorize what's happening with Abraham here. When God tests us, it's to strengthen us and help us fight sin. That's what we see. That's a big picture of Scripture all over the place on what God does when he is testing his people. I think of the words in Deuteronomy 8:2, where it says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commands or not." The Lord speaking there to the Israelites. In Exodus 20:20, it says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear of him and that he before you, that you may not sin." It's this picture of God placing tests in our paths to see what, if you will, we're made of. And this is the interesting thing about Abraham's life here, is that God is testing him in that way. God's purposes in testing is to refine his people. Man, our lead team had a retreat this week. We had a great time getting away and being together just for a good solid couple days as a leadership here, and we prayed together. We prayed for Hugh. We spent time just learning about ourselves and casting some vision for the future. All that was great. But on the first day, we decided that during our lunch hour, we're going to spend some time, and I told our team to come prepared with one story of your life that defines you in some way, shape, or form today. Some story from your past that defines you and makes you who you are today. And I told them, you got, you know, 3 or 4 minutes to kind of share this whole story with us, and then you get to tell us about that while we're at lunch. And it was amazing because we got to know each other really well around this lunch. But I found the most interesting thing about this was that at least half our stories were stories of trials and temptations that defined us as the way we are today. And this is no surprise to many of you to know that things that have been in your life, the most testing and trial things that have happened in your life, have been the things that have defined you today, that have changed the trajectory of your life. Why? Because God uses these testings to strengthen us. We don't grow in easy times, do we? That's not when we grow as Christians. When we grow as Christians and when things aren't going as you thought they were going to go, when you're facing a trial of some way, shape, or form. And I can't help but think this is that long journey, the long, you know, East Coast to West Coast journey that Abraham was taking to walk up that mountain, this trial. You think Abraham grew in this time? I certainly hope so. I certainly hope this became a test of his faith that actually drew him closer to the Lord. So I don't think the Lord was trying to roadblock Abraham's faith in any way, shape, or form, but really it's to strengthen his belief and his love for God in this moment. Bruce Waltke says here that Abraham is torn between his faith in the divine promises and the command to nullify them, between his affection for God's gift and for God himself, is what Bruce Waltke says about this. See, what if God was trying to strip Abraham down to everything except his relationship with him? Not to just appreciate and love the gift, the thing that he got because he followed God, but the giver himself. What if that was Abraham's whole test here, was to put his trust in the God who gave him all things and to love him more dearly than the gift that he was given? How often do we know that God tears us down to the core of our being so that we might be at a spot where he knows that we love him and he is our ultimate treasure? Not the things that he gives us, not the blessings that he gives us for being followers, but rather because he himself is worthy. He is the one who is God alone. And what if these tests draw us down to that point where we can get to the point where we can say, I guess God is enough because right now he's all I've got. Some of us are in tests like that in our lives. Some of us have gone through tests like that in our lives. If you're in one of these times right now, please take heart. Maybe the Lord's bringing this in your life to help you grow, to help test you and refine you, to draw you closer to him. Now, that's not good news when you're going through it. You're like, thanks, brother, I appreciate that. You just told me to embrace the hardest part of my life right now. Yeah, maybe. But here's the thing. Maybe God wants to meet you in that, reveal more of his character to you in that time than any other time of your life would allow. If everything was going good, you might not be as dependent upon the Lord as you are right now. And if the Lord is trying to strip Abraham down to only him alone, then how much more may be trying to do that in our lives today? There's no debate on how much Abraham loves his son. The text reminds us, oh, so many times. The word son or only son is repeated 10 times in the verses that we read right there to remind us. It's this sticking point in the text that God is asking him to sacrifice his only son, the thing that he values, the thing that he treasures most. God is asking him to literally take what is most precious to him and lay it on the altar. I can't help but ask, what is that to us? What is that to you? What do you most value? What is your ultimate treasure? Has it ever been torn from you? Have you ever tried to hold on to it with everything within you to make sure it wasn't going to be pulled from your grasp? Do you know how often the Lord tries to say, no, don't do that. Don't do it that way. Here, I'm going to take this from you because I want you to depend upon me. I'm reminded of the famous words by John Piper where he says, the main battle in our lives is to see Jesus as our ultimate treasure. And I've thought of that so many times in my life because it's my main battle as well. Because there's so many other things I treasure in my life. And there's so many things that vie for my attention and for my affection. And I got to remember that my main battle, like Abraham's, is to place all those things upon the altar and say, Lord, you're enough. When you're putting me through this time, you're enough. If everything else is taken away, you are still enough. Man, I can't believe that Abraham passed this test with flying colors. I don't know if I would, just being honest. I don't know if I could do this. But he passes it with flying colors. And beautifully so, because then we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and Romans chapter 4 of the faith of Abraham and the belief that Abraham had in God to come through in his promises. Interestingly enough, even Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham believed that maybe God was going to raise Isaac back from the dead. So he was reasoning as he was walking up that mountain, that long journey, that 50 miles, as he was wrestling to have the thing pulled from his life that he treasured most. He thought to himself, okay, the Lord can resurrect the dead. Therefore, I'm going to sacrifice my son, and he's going to still be the God of promise. And we read this in Hebrews 11. We are challenged to have a faith like his. I love how even in the text here in verse 5 that we see when Abraham leaves the two men before they go up the mountain, he says to them, I and the boy will go over there and worship and we will come back to you. He's got this belief, this otherworldly belief that God is going to do some miracle here. The NIV says it better. He says, we will go, we will worship, and then we will come back. It's like this progression. This is what's going to happen. I trust the Lord this much. And in this way, we see the faith of Abraham. Abraham expected resurrection, but what he got was a substitute. That's what he got instead. This story slows to an excruciating pace in verses 6 through 10 and tells every single detail until God intervenes at the last second. Everything's been a flyby, and then it just hones in on this moment. And you can picture in your mind as Abraham raises the knife up to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord says, stop, don't do it. You can picture the whole thing playing out in real life. We could say so much about the interaction between Abraham and Isaac. Who knows if Isaac is noticing what's going on as they're building the altar? Who knows why he didn't run away if he's a teenager? Abraham is no young man right here, okay? He's in the hundreds at this point, right? So I think Isaac could have outrun him. I'm just throwing that out there, but I think he probably could have. We don't know why this whole thing happened. But he doesn't. But what I want you to notice in this passage is something really interesting. Did you notice how many verbs there are of seeing in this passage? Of what you look at, what you see, what the Lord sees? In so many verses, someone's seeing something. It's even clear in the Hebrew, which is beautiful. In verse 4, Abraham lifted his eyes. In verse 7, Isaac sees the fire and the wood, but not the lamb. In verse 8, Abraham responds, God will provide himself for a lamb for the burnt offering. The word provide here is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which is literally the verb to see. Abraham builds the altar, he lays the wood, he binds up his son, he takes a knife. But in verse 11, the angel of the Lord shows up and calls out to Abram and tells him not to touch his son. And then in verse 12, God sees that Abraham did not withhold his son, his only son. He was caught there in the thicket, was a ram that they saw, that Abraham saw, that he took, and he sacrificed instead. And then in verse 14, we see the naming of the place. The name is famously, the Lord will provide. That is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. You know what? This is the famous Jehovah Jireh. You've heard that before. Maybe you've sung the song. You've heard that old song, Jehovah Jireh, before, right? Do you know what that literally means? It doesn't mean the Lord will provide. It means the Lord sees. That's literally what it means. The whole thing there is all based. It's based on this Hebrew word, ra'ah, and Yahweh Yireah, which means the Lord sees in this way. And what is God doing here in this whole thing? It's something really interesting that I want you to know, because it goes right along with temptation. It means that the Lord sees. The Lord sees what each of us are going through. God makes a way, no matter what. No matter we can't see it, God can see it. God is always in the business of seeing what we're going through. And we only see one thing. That's what Abraham and Isaac, they only saw one thing. And God saw something different in this story in Genesis chapter 22. And in the long run, he made a way, a substitute for his son to be sacrificed. When you think of Abraham and Isaac and you think of this phrase, Jehovah Jireh, or this verse, the Lord will provide, I want you to think of a phrase that you should use. God will see to it. It's a big idea. God will see to it. He will make a way. God will see to it. That's what I want you to think of when you think of Genesis 22. Not to be so shocked with the intensity of what's happening here, but rather to recognize that God will make a way, and that has been his plan since day one. As we come to a close here, we're about to respond to the Lord. But what is the way today? What is that? Remember how I've told you and I've said each week that the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation? Remember I've said that every week so far, 10 weeks now? There's no better place to see that than in our story today. Genesis 22 is a story of God's rescuing love through a substitute. The Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain provides us a picture of what it was like for the Father, God the Father, and the Son to climb the mountain of Calvary for us. That God can turn to Abraham and say in verse 12, now I know you fear me. How much more can we say to God, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, for me. In Romans 5, there's a beautiful passage that reminds us of this, where it says in verse 6 and following, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more should we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you skip forward to chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we have this beautiful promise. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? What does God see? He wants to give us all things in the death of Jesus Christ. All things. He will make a way. That way is through the substitutionary sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We see in this story one of the clearest examples of why Jesus Christ came to earth. Because the Bible tells us that our sacrifice, that we needed a sacrifice for our sins. Our sins requires the shedding of blood, requires the death of something. And when Jesus came to die on our behalf, he became the true son, not Isaac, the one who was the son of promise, but the true son who died on the cross in our place for our sins. And the beauty of the story is it foreshadows so amazingly the picture of what happens when we place our faith and trust in God. We put our trust in a Savior who died for us in our place. No angel from heaven called out right before Jesus was going to die, "Wait, he doesn't have to die. Christ died for our sins." And in that moment, he brought reconciliation for us to God. Do you know where this happened in Genesis chapter 22? Verse 2 tells us it was in the land of Moriah. Abraham refers to this spot as Jehovah Jireh. Well, the next time Moriah is mentioned is not until 2 Chronicles 3, which is where King Solomon decided to build his temple at Mount Moriah. So this was the place where substitutionary sacrifices would be offered all time for the people of Israel. Interestingly enough, but even more, this is the same mountain that Jesus would climb to the cross, the mountain that he would climb up to die, to willingly submit himself to death. This was the mountain that Jesus Christ himself was sacrificed upon. This foreshadowing is intentional to remind us of what would eventually happen when Jesus Christ would give up his life for ours. This passage becomes this poignant reminder of the cost it was to sacrifice the Son of God by the Father's own hand. And this is an amazing moment because in this way we see the foreshadowing of what happened, where Jesus, in some mysterious way, willingly gave up his life on our behalf, but in the orchestration and plan of God so that we could have a substitute for our sins because we needed it. Because I told you, the Lord sees and he's making a way. So what? So what today? A couple things I want you to know as we turn to response. The first one is that it took something for Abraham to receive the great promises of God here. What did it take? Faith. It took faith. He needed to believe the Lord. And again, he passed this test with flying colors. The Bible tells us in verse 12 that the angel said, "I see that you fear God now. I see that. I see that you've placed your faith, your hope." Abraham is credited with obedience. And this obedience in that sense becomes the thing that makes him righteous. Similar to you and I today, our response to come to the Lord is to be in faith, to believe him, to trust in him for our salvation alone. This text also reminds us something amazing, and that is this, that our relationship with God only comes through humility and this faith that we see worked out in Abraham's life. See, we don't like to be told that a God had to die in our place, do we? It goes against human nature, because we like to pay for our own sins. We like to be people that do everything we can to make ourselves acceptable or appease God in some way, shape, or form. But the reality is when we come to the cross and we recognize that a Savior was crucified for us, it has to humble us. It has to change our minds. I read this book years ago called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's one of my favorite books of all time. It literally has changed my life. And I want to read this to you, just a very part of the end to remind ourselves of what we are doing this morning as we turn to response. He writes this. "The proud human heart is revealed at the cross of Christ. We insist on paying for what we have done. We cannot stand the humiliation and acknowledging our bankruptcy and allowing somebody else to pay for us. That notion that this somebody else should be God himself is just too much for us to take. We would rather perish than repent. We would rather lose ourselves than humble ourselves. But we cannot escape the embarrassment of standing stark naked before God. It is no use in trying to cover it up like Adam and Eve in the garden. Our attempts at self-justification are as ineffectual as their fig leaves were. We have to acknowledge our nakedness, see the divine substitute wearing our filthy rags instead of us, and allow him to clothe us with his own righteousness. Nobody has ever put it better than Augustus Toplady in his immortal hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I wrote down at the bottom of this years ago, "This chapter will forever change my life. I don't know what to say. Thank you, Jesus." The reminder of the sacrifice of Isaac reminds us of the work of Christ on our behalf. This morning, we come to the Lord with our hearts before him. What is the thing that you need to lay down, to lay on the altar to say, "Lord, I want to trust you and I want you to be my greatest treasure"? What is that thing that you're clutching hold of with both hands and you won't give up? What is holding you back from faith to believe in the substitute of the Savior who died in your place? This morning, you come to him in faith and trust him. The band's going to come up in just a minute, and then we're going to sing these songs. We're going to do one more song than normal this week. We're going to do four songs. And my hope for you is during this time, you process deeply what Jesus did for you. You listen. You ask the Lord to speak to you. You come forward at some point and receive communion. And that communion is that reminder of Jesus' death for you, where you take that bread, that broken bread that represents the broken body of our Lord, and you dip that in the juice, which represents the shed blood of our Lord, and you receive that by faith. And you come and you proclaim the Lord's death and trust him for your forgiveness as your substitute for your sins. Place your sins on the altar. Lord, I come for you. I lay everything before you this morning, and I want to receive you by faith. In that way, we can learn from the example of Abraham. You can come forward and give. There's baskets in the front. You can give and be generous as God has given to us. We do this during our response time because it's an act of worship. You can pray. You can pray right here in our auditorium, anywhere you want. You can stay in your seat and go in the back. There's people with tags on that says, I can pray for you or something like that effect, and you can pray with them. If you need any prayer for anything at all, even if the sermon didn't connect to you today, got something else going on in your life, you can pray for those things as well. And finally, you can just sing with us. I'm really excited to enter in this set because it's all about the cross and the work of Christ on our behalf. And I would ask you to allow Jesus to meet you here today, right here at Imprint Church. He can do that. He can meet us years and years after this moment that we see that kind of shocks our mind a little bit. How much more should we be shocked about the work of Christ on our behalf? Band, come on up. Let's pray together, and let's respond to the Lord and hear what he says to us this morning. Lord, thank you for the words of the scripture that we read this morning. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us now to come before you in faith, believing you and your word. I pray that we would see Jesus as our ultimate treasure this morning. As we come and we sing these songs, Lord, I pray that you would help us to meet you right here, right now. It's silly sometimes to pray and ask you to come and join us because you're already here. But there's something in the human mind and the human heart when we just ask that. It kind of helps us to even tangibly understand that you're with us in this place, Lord. So, Lord, I would ask that. Would you come and meet us in this place? By your Spirit, would you draw people unto yourself here today? Would you help us to see this picture, this foreshadowing of Abraham and Isaac as the true picture of what Christ did on our behalf? And as we sing, as we receive communion, as we give, as we pray, as we do all of these things, Lord, would you help us to value deeply the work of Christ on our behalf and to make you the ultimate treasure in our lives? Lord, we thank you for this time in Christ's name.